But when a murder takes place in a community, we ought to understand what's happening and think about this from a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview. There's an untold side of the tragic murder of Richard Wilbur Collins III by Sean Christopher Yubansky this past Tuesday in College Park, Maryland. You see, in 2012, Richard graduated from Annapolis Area Christian School, where he was taught to view all of life through the lens of God's Word. He was taught that God created the universe and created everything in the universe, including himself. He was taught that the highest purpose for human life is to glorify God and to obey his commandments and serve him in this world. He was taught to obey the Ten Commandments, things like thou shalt not murder, as well as that murder is the unjust taking of a human life. He was taught that to murder someone who is made in the image of God, which, by the way, all human beings are made in the image of God, that to do such is the most heinous of crimes, and that the murderer, therefore, forfeits his right to go on living. And therefore, a just society would execute all murderers. In fact, Richard was living out what he had been clearly taught. He had signed up to serve his country as a second lieutenant in the army and was about to graduate from Bowie State University and about to embark upon a career where he would selflessly serve many, many other people. He's living out the lessons that he had been taught, that the good life, the truly good life, is a life lived for the glory of God and for the service of fellow men who are made in the image of God. Let me contrast the education that Richard received with that received by Sean Christopher Yubansky. He graduated from Severna Park High School, just down the road a piece from here. There, and as in all public schools, evolution is inculcated, and it teaches that there is no creator God, and that everything in the universe came into existence by chance and mistake, accident, and is wholly without purpose and without meaning of any kind. He was taught that mankind, including himself, was nothing more than a long compilation of mistakes and mutations and chance occurrences. That we should be not surprised then if Sean, with that background in education, concluded that life is meaningless without any purpose at all. Or if there is any purpose in life, it would be to advance and further the process of evolution, a process in which the strong destroy the weak. And indeed, that the ultimate, and ultimately that's the purpose for existence. Survival of the fittest, therefore, has some rather dastardly consequences, which we see in the murder committed by a secular humanist of a Christian young man this week. Evolution is also the basis of racism, which many have asserted that racism played a role in the motivation for this murder. Many people don't know that the full title of Charles Darwin's book goes beyond just on the origin of the species by means of natural selection. The rest of the title, not a subtitle, part of the actual title is this: Or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It's racist. And his second book, The Descent of Man, is even more blatantly racist than the first. You see, racism is intrinsic to the evolutionary worldview. Man, through evolution, has evolved and deviated into various races, and this is the teaching of Charles Darwin. And that's how social Darwinists, those who take Darwin's ideas and apply them socially, that's how social Darwinists justified many racist views in their day and still do today. Darwin argued that the civilized Caucasian race was clearly the most evolved of all the races. And he said this, and I'm quoting him in his book, The Descent of Man. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Wait a minute. Not by mistake, not by chance. They will purposely exterminate savage races. So you have to ask the question, does Darwin identify who the savage races are? Yes, he does, in the very next two sentences. He goes on, at the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, as Professor Scheffelhausen has remarked, will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will be then wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon. So he's saying that there's going to be a process by which there's going to be an elimination of some of these links in the levels of evolution, such that the highest evolution, the Caucasians, are going to be more distant from their closest baboon cousins. There's going to be a whole elimination in here of races. He goes on to say, instead of as now it exists, in other words, as now it exists between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. Darwin is clearly saying, Aborigines in Australia and Negroes are the most primitive of the races. They're the least evolved human beings, and the Caucasians are the most evolved of the human beings, and that at a future time, the Caucasians will exterminate the Aborigines and exterminate the Negroes. I'm using his terms. That's what Darwin says. Darwin is a blatant racist. Many people don't know that some people acted upon Darwin's belief system. They went and hunted Australian Aborigines and killed them, took them to the taxidermist and stuffed them and placed them on display in the Smithsonian Institution. In fact, they still exist. Although they've hidden them now, they're no longer on public display. The Smithsonian has stuffed human beings that were hunted for the purpose of illustrating evolution, because the Australian Aborigines, Darwin said, need to be exterminated. The Negroes need to be exterminated, according to Darwin. And that's exactly what his follower, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who is honored and feted each year, she said that blacks are human weeds that need to be pulled out of the garden of mankind. And that's why she founded Planned Parenthood, and that's why Planned Parenthood kills more blacks per capita than any other baby of any other race. You see, evolution is essentially racist. So where did Sean Yubansky learn racism? He learned it in his classes on evolution at the local public high school that his parents sent him to, and his parents funded that school by the payment of their property taxes. Further, Sean was also indoctrinated in that place in a belief system of moral relativism, believing that there are no absolutes, nothing absolutely right or wrong, nothing absolutely good or evil, and that it's up to the autonomous individual, who basically are setting themselves up as God, to determine right and wrong, to determine good and evil, or at least determine it for themselves. Furthermore, Sean was never taught the Ten Commandments there. Those Ten Commandments, which contain the commandments, sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. In fact, the Supreme Court absolutely prohibited any appearance of the Ten Commandments in any public school in our land. And Anne Arundel County Public Schools gladly complied with the edict of the Supreme Court. Now, when the Supreme Court supposedly were outlawing the Ten Commandments, the court gave their reasoning, and I'm quoting the Supreme Court, "Posting of religious text on the wall serves no such educational function. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate, and obey the commandments." Wow, they admitted it. So we cannot allow in public schools the teaching, thou shalt not murder. Why not in public schools? We don't want the children to venerate that command, and we don't want the children to obey that command. Now consider the culture of death that Sean Yubansky grew up with and surrounded him, actually, from the moment of his conception. When he was conceived in his mother's womb, his mother could at any point in his newly formed life have murdered him, not only with the sanction of the state of Maryland, but the state actually would pick up the bill for the murder. So his mother, far from being shamed for murdering her own son, she would be praised. She would have been lauded as a brave woman who lives a self-determined life without anyone's opinions affecting what she decisions she makes regarding her own body. By the way, of course, that's a lie. It's not her own body. It ignores the fact that when Sean was conceived, from the moment of his conception, he was not part of her body. He was a separate individual, a separate human being made in the image of God from that moment of conception. Well, Sean survived those 9 very dangerous months, in spite of the fact that he was living at the time in the most dangerous address in the world. That is his mother's womb in the United States of America. But as he came into this world, he grew, and as he grew, he probably became aware of the fact that he was an abortion survivor. That's right. He probably learned that 60 million of his fellow human beings in America were not so blessed to be survivors. They were victims of abortion. They were murdered in their mother's womb with a full sanctioning by the civil government and the offer of the civil government to hire the contract killer that would do the murder. He may have become aware that less than a mile from his high school there in Severna Park, a murder center was in full operation at 650 Ritchie Highway, where thousands upon thousands were murdered. And it is highly probable, as he was a student there at Severna Park High School, that he knew some young women who went to that killing center to murder their own babies. Subsequently, by God's grace, we've been able to see that killing center shut down. So think of this. If Sean imbibed evolution, if Sean believed moral relativism, if Sean grew up in a culture of death where murder has been fully approved by the civil government and society for 40 years, depending on your address, where you live, what would you expect him to conclude after all of that? Would it be any surprise if he concluded murder is permissible? Would that be expected? Would he think that racism is good because, after all, if evolution is true, it's part of that? And also to conclude that you can even get away with murder. After all, the state of Maryland, in violation of the laws of nature and nature's God, has outlawed the execution of murderers in our state. Yes, you may live in prison for a number of years, but ultimately you'll never pay the price you ought to pay, the price the Creator said murderers ought to pay, forfeiting their own lives. He will pay, however, when he departs from this world to meet his Maker and Judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. Considering the makeup of all the public schools today, we should be asking ourselves, why are there not more Sean Christopher Ubanskis prowling the streets of our land? And the answer is, perhaps they are, but they just haven't yet committed murder. But the parents of Richard Wilbur Collins III made the difficult and expensive decision to send him to a Christian school so that he would be taught the right way to live. In essence, they had to pay twice for their son's education because the public system demanded they pay for the public schools which teach immorality, teach vice, and teach murder. That's right, they teach murder. And they had to pay for a truly good Christian education in a private school. Ask yourself, would our society be better off if there were more Richard Collinses or if there were more Sean Urbanskis? Wouldn't it be better off if the institution that produced a Sean Christopher Ubanski was defunded? Wouldn't it be a good thing if parents were freed up not to pay twice for their child's education so more parents could choose to afford to send their children to a school that teaches the Ten Commandments? One other sad aspect of this tragic murder is that it was completely unnecessary. You see, if the officials in Maryland's government obeyed their oath to the Constitution of the United States, which includes the Second Amendment, the murder by knife would be very unlikely to have taken place at all. Maryland's government will not allow citizens to carry firearms. A concealed carry permit in Maryland is virtually impossible to obtain. And so when the wicked carry weapons of deadly force, but the righteous are disarmed, this is the tragic results. Consider the most deadly city in America, Chicago. It has the strictest gun control laws of any city in our country. So why are there more murders in Chicago in spite of these gun control laws? Why? Because criminals don't obey those laws, plain and simple. The Urbanskys of the world will use deadly force whenever they choose to, by whatever means they choose. And that's why our Second Amendment. It was designed so that every law-abiding citizen has an ability to protect themselves. If Richard and his friends, or others nearby, were carrying firearms, I doubt that the cowardly Urbanski would have risked his own life to attempt to murder someone he hated. Consider the other aspect, that Richard Wilbur Collins III was already a sworn officer in the United States Army, a second lieutenant. He raised his hand, he swore an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of these United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. But the domestic enemies in the state capital of Maryland and in Washington, D.C. had prevented him. They prevented him from carrying a firearm. So, we expected him to protect our country from terrorists and rogue governments from around the world as a second lieutenant in the Army, but we would not allow him to carry a firearm to protect himself from criminal thugs? Is there something hypocritical going on here? This disarmament, I believe, is unconscionable. And the elected officials who violate their oath, they will be held accountable on Judgment Day, even as Sean Urbanski will be. The sad tragedy of this murder is that the public school system and the civil government in our country, in our state, brought it to pass. Perhaps we should call them both Murder Incorporated. But should a pulpit in our land speak such sort of language that I just shared with you? Because I dare say you probably won't find many pulpits that say anything that's being said here. And some would say that's really not the purpose of preaching. It shouldn't talk about such things and talk in such strict, harsh language. Is that correct? If you have a Bible, turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, because many people looking at Titus 3, 2 would say, no, that's right, the pulpit shouldn't talk like you just spoke, David. That's improper, because the command given to us here in Titus 3, verse 2 looks very clear. Let's look at this together this morning. Titus chapter 3. Well, I'll read verse 1 to give it the context as well as verse 2. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. We're going to look at that phrase because that's very important to understand. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And so we see that the verse here, in verse 1, it primarily deals with a disciple's relationship to the civil government. And we addressed that and studied that last week. Verse 2 generalizes from just the civil government to addressing our relationships with every man. Now, at first glance, it appears that the command of verse 2 would prohibit us from stating anything negative or negative information regarding anyone at all. I think of a pastor a number of years ago of a mega church in America who used this verse, Titus 3:2, to say that it is wrong for anyone to criticize Obama. Therefore, it's a sin. It's a violation of Titus 3 and verse 2. Was he correct? Well, let's look at this. First, we need to understand the word itself here that is translated into English, speak evil of. The Greek word behind the English is the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo, it means contumelious speech, reviling, calumniating, vilifying, defaming speech. And it is the most common, in its most common use, it's used as words against God. Our English word blasphemy comes directly from this. Words spoken against God or against sacred things. In other words, blasphemy. And throughout the New Testament, the most common use of this word blasphemeo is blasphemy against God and against sacred things. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines blasphemy as an indignity offered to God by words or writing, reproachful, contemptuous, or irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah. Blasphemy is an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to Him. What's due and belonging to God is our worship, our praise, our adoration. Blasphemy is the opposite of that. What is due and belonging to Him, or attributing to Him that which is not agreeable to His nature, end quote. So in other words, lying about the nature of God is a form of blasphemy. But we find in Scripture that this word blasphemeo is also used regarding people, speaking evil of another person. Let me cite one example, and then we'll look at an example if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 30. But before, while you're turning there, let me read to you from Romans 14 and verse 16, where Paul says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Here is a slanderous way in which words are being used against another individual, blasphemeo. And then if you're there at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 30, we see that Paul himself experienced blasphemeo against himself. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:30. "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks?" So Paul experienced people blasphemeo himself, reviling his character, denigrating his character. And so just from this brief glance, we could look at some other scriptures in the New Testament where this word is also used, but it might appear that we should not state any negative information regarding anyone at all. But is that what Paul means in Titus chapter 3? Go back to Titus chapter 3, but turn back to chapter 1 first of all. Because if what Paul means of never stating anything negative about anyone is what he means by Titus 3:2, then we have to ask a question of ourselves. Why did he say what he said in Titus 1 and verse 10? Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. He says there, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.'" Wow, what in the world is the Apostle Paul doing here in stating what he does in chapter 1, 10 through 13? He's giving godly rebuke, saying there's something out of sort, there's something that's wrong, and he's giving godly rebuke to Titus, that Titus might in turn bring godly rebuke to the churches on the island of Crete. And it wasn't some mild rebuke. Notice the words and the language that he uses. "There are many that are unruly, empty talkers, deceivers." And then he goes to actually naming a specific group of those deceivers he calls the circumcision. Not only does he give them that title, then he identifies their actions. They're subverting whole houses. They're teaching heresy. They're teaching in order to make money, not to serve the Lord, and so on. So then look at his final comment here. Here he's not just talking about a select group of people within the Cretan society. He's saying the Cretan society as a whole is characterized by this. The Cretan people are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Wow, that's pretty harsh words, right? That's not very positive. It's rather negative information. And Paul is not just telling Titus this negative information. He's actually putting it into writing. It's not a verbal communication. He's putting it into writing. And by the way, the writing that we're reading here happens to be the inspired Word of God. And think about that. The inspired Word of God means that these words are exactly what God wanted to have written down. That when the pen of the Apostle Paul dipped into the inkstand and settled down on the piece of paper, the words that the Apostle Paul wrote were the exact words that God wanted written. Every word is inspired exactly as God wanted it written down. And written not just for Titus. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a copy. If this was just a letter communicating to Titus that nobody else needed to ever see, we wouldn't have it in our Bible. But the fact that it is in the Bible, it is the Word of God, it is what God wanted not just for Titus to see, written for his instruction, but also written for our instruction even today. And then Paul puts a huge exclamation point on all of this. Notice what he says at the end there. This witness is true. He just doesn't say, this is what a prophet of theirs says. He says, I agree, and this witness is true. This is characteristic of the Cretan people. It's not a pretty picture, but it is what is true. And we may wonder, why would God include this in his word? The final sentence tells us why. Paul instructs Titus, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. What we are learning here by the example of the Apostle Paul in teaching Titus is that when Christians have failings that they do not repent of, that they do not deal with, it is unkind and it is actually unloving to let them stay that way in that unrepentant state. We should rebuke them, even sharply rebuke them. Notice what the clear goal here is. Paul says that they may be sound in the faith. His goal in communicating this negative information was for the spiritual well-being of the people in the church on the island of Crete. Is it always then wrong to speak negative information about someone, or even negative information when they are not present in that conversation? Paul here is speaking directly to Titus, not directly to the congregation that he's calling for the rebuke to be given. And when it may be later, of course, that his epistle was read out loud in the churches on Crete, so they may have ultimately heard this. But the purpose for doing this was clear: to lead sinners to repentance by the direct confrontation that they were to be made by sharply rebuking them. The goal was for spiritual growth. The goal was for the spiritual well-being of those disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus, similarly, spoke negatively, I should say, of the Pharisees. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees, and then in verse 12, his disciples came to him and said, do you realize what just happened? And so the Pharisees were not part of this conversation recorded in Matthew 15 and verse 12. Then came his disciples, so they were in one place. They moved to another place, away from where the Pharisees were. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Jesus here clearly makes some very negative statements about the Pharisees, negative information regarding them. And the Pharisees, by the way, were not present to hear this conversation taking place. And this is different. Jesus is doing something different than what Paul did. Paul was giving that negative information in order for Titus to lead those believers to repentance and to disciple them. But in this case, the information, the negative information being given to the disciples is not for the benefit of the Pharisees at all. It wasn't that the Pharisees would be led to repentance. Rather, it was that the disciples would be warned of the dangerous errors of the Pharisees so they would not fall into the same thing. So two different ways in which negative things are being spoken here. One is to make better disciples. Another is to warn the disciples from the errors that are abundant. Turn just two pages over to Matthew 18 and verse 17. This is the passage where Jesus lays out the process of church discipline. That if your brother offends you, go to them one-to-one, seek resolution of that, and if it cannot be resolved, then take two more with you, one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or more, every word may be established. And then look at verse 17, Matthew 8, 17. And if he, the offending brother, shall neglect to hear him, that is, he will not repent, if he neglect to hear him, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, that is, he doesn't repent, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So here, the unrepentant are spoken of before the whole church to warn the body against that error, but also, we see in the context of this passage, the ultimate goal is to lead that erring brother or sister to repentance so that the sinner would ultimately be restored to fellowship in the body of Christ. So what we see Paul doing when he's making the statement in Titus 3:2, he's not saying never say anything negative about anyone, but he's cautioning us that our words can be destructive. Let's look at one other example in Galatians chapter 2. And this is a very powerful one because in Galatians 2, Paul is exposing the hypocrisy and the sin of another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Galatians 2, verse 11, and Paul's proclaiming to the churches in Galatia.
In verse 11,
Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? End quote. So Peter here wasn't even part of this conversation with the churches of the Galatians at all. He wasn't present. And by the way, Peter at this point in time had already repented of his error. He had already been restored. The sin was past. But Paul wasn't communicating this even for Peter's benefit. Rather, he was dealing with an error that crept into the churches there in Galatia, and he was using the confrontation and using the sharp rebuke that he had given to Peter to teach the churches what they needed to learn. So we see a number of different situations and circumstances where telling negative information about someone who is not even present for that conversation is not only permissible, it is what we should be doing when the goal is nurturing disciples, maturing disciples, instructing disciples, and warning them from a path of error. That's what this command involves us doing. Of course, if we do ever share negative information with anyone, we need to be sure that that information is accurate. Otherwise, we would be in violation of the ninth commandment, which says, Thou shalt not bear false witness against our neighbor. We need to be sure the information is true and not doubtful in terms of its veracity. So there may be, at times and places, a right reason and a good reason for saying bad things about another. The goal always to lead to repentance or to warn others from the path of sin. If you're there in Galatians, turn over to chapter 6. Galatians 6:1 instructs us in that way. It says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We must always take great care that the purpose and the outcome of the words we would share would be to provide life guidance in the heart of the disciple and the hearers, that it would help them grow spiritually, that it would never be destructive of anyone in our circle. Because as Proverbs 11:9 says, an hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. And there are plenty of stories. You could probably tell some stories from your own life about how someone's words have destroyed, injured, and harmed you. And that is never to be what we are about in using those words. Let's go back to Titus 3 and verse 2, because the way in which we are to bring a sinner to repentance is very important. And notice what he says, first of all, don't become a brawler. This is somebody, a contentious person who's seeking fights, looking for opportunities to brawl, to have a fight with someone else. You know, the sad results of fights that happen internally is often destructive of the unity that takes place in a group. Think of two battleships, and this is a number of years ago, that met at night, and they began to fire upon one another. And the action actually injured a number of the sailors and damaged both ships very severely. And then, as the daylight began to break, the sailors on both ships discovered, to their horror, that both ships were flying the English flag. And they were destroying one another, and they did not realize it. You see, our words either can divide and bring damage. Many years later, just before the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, the British naval hero Lord Nelson learned that an admiral and a captain in his fleet were not on good terms with one another. In fact, outright in conflict with one another. He sent for both men, He had them stand face to face, grasp hands with one another, and he said to them both, "Look over yonder, there is the enemy." And as Christians, we need to recognize we have an enemy, a powerful enemy, Satan, who is constantly at work. And we must never do anything to one another in terms of the use of words where we would attack and harm one another rather than do one another good and help one another grow in Christ-likeness. You see, fighting can sometimes, among Christians, especially among Christians, wind up getting us off track so we never move forward on the goals that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. Stan Mikita, a professional hockey star of years ago, used to get in a whole lot of fights in the games that he played. But he stopped when his 8-year-old daughter asked him a very, very grown-up question. "How can you score goals, Daddy, when you're always in the penalty box?" You see, as Christians, if we're fighting for things that are not really about what Christ would have us fight the good fight, we're defeating ourselves instead of accomplishing the goal. So the first thing that Paul says is we're not to be brawlers. We're not to fight just for fighting's sake. Secondly, he says we're to demonstrate a gentle spirit. That is, our aim and desire must be for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The concept biblically of gentleness here is a sensitivity of disposition, a kindness of behavior founded on strength and prompted by God's love because God has shown gentleness to us. Gentleness would not be accusatory tones where we are attacking one another with vicious words. There is an example from the 17th century when the Puritans and the Quakers were having very heated and angry debates. The great Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote a pamphlet in which he said this about the Quakers: "They're drunkards, swearers, whoremongers, sensual wretches, and other miserable creatures." And then just in case people hadn't gotten the idea that these people were awful enough, he insisted that the Quakers are no better than the Papists. That was the final blow. Well, the Quaker leader couldn't resist, and so James Naylor announced that he was compelled by, quote, "the Spirit of Christ" to respond to these harsh accusations, and he did. He proceeded to characterize that Puritan preacher as a serpent, a liar, a child of the devil, a cursed hypocrite, a dumb dog. Wow, man, this is strong stuff. But what's lost in all of that heat is what the theological debates and the theological wrangling with the interpretation of Scripture that they were both, and the result of this kind of fight was neither side listened to the other. They just threw mud at each other and would not listen. It might have been far more productive had they stuck with what are we understanding Scripture today to say, and is this a proper understanding, a proper interpretation of Scripture, or not a proper interpretation of Scripture, rather than getting down in the mud with one another. Angry rhetoric doesn't accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. And without gentleness, we need to understand that when we are rebuking a brother or sister, without gentleness, our rebuke is very likely to fall on deaf ears and accomplish nothing. Abrasive speech often will accomplish little. Many a blunt word is one with a sharp edge, is it not? Someone has said, "Keep your words soft and sweet because you never know when you might have to eat them." This seems to be true. So we need to understand that our words have great power to do damage, and we need to restrain from doing that with words. Yes, we may have to speak harsh and sharp rebuke, but it has to be according with God's design, and gentleness has to characterize it. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 18, 35, because the model we have for gentleness is God himself. And this is what the psalmist says. Psalm 18 and verse 35, he's praising God. "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." David the psalmist here says, "I learned so much from the gentleness of God that it has made me great as king in my life in seeking to follow the pattern laid for me in Scripture." Do you know that the word gentleman was originally a Christian idea? It was a word that was coined, so to speak, in the Middle Ages. And the English word from the very beginning had this special sense. It referred to noblemen whose behavior conforms with the ideals of chivalry and Christianity. So to refer to someone as a gentleman would refer to someone who is a Christian who observes and obeys the commands of Christ. And notice, it's interesting, it combines Christianity with chivalry. The rules of war were Christian rules of war, such as when you went to war, you never targeted women and children. You never targeted those who are not combatants. You only fought soldiers of the other side. You never did what Sherman did in his march to the sea, rape and pillage and murder civilians and destroy their foodstuffs so they would starve. By the way, that was all approved by the 16th president. He was happy with that and with approval of that kind of destruction. A non-Christian, a non-gentleman, a non-chivalrous, a non-godly way to conduct war. There is a godly way to conduct war and an ungodly. But a Christian gentleman is one who, following God's law, acts upon the standard of gentleness. And then the final thing that Paul tells us in Titus 3:2, that we are to do when rebuking a fellow Christian, that we are to walk in the meekness of wisdom, that we are to be meek towards all men. Now, we have a problem with this word because now in the 21st century, in our culture, we don't hold meekness to be a virtue at all. In fact, people say it's the opposite. This is quite in contrast with the biblical era. You see, in the Near East, they placed a high premium on the virtue of meekness. The dramatic shift is a problem for many contemporary Bible translations, probably most modern Bible translations. You open to this verse, they don't use the word meekness any longer. They'll use humility. And there's some sense there, but it's really not accurate to the word meekness. And some will even use gentleness, which is kind of ironic, because then you have gentleness and gentleness. Paul's saying something different in this last clause of Titus 3 and verse 2. We need to understand what it is and peel back the pejorative kind of label that meekness has been given in our day. What we need to understand is that meekness, first of all, is power under control, and specifically power under God's control. It's not that the meek is weak. That's the wrong connection altogether. The meek is a very powerful person, but they have great self-control, so they do not abuse that power. Think of a lion that has been tamed for the circus. That lion is very powerful and a very deadly creature, and yet it has been tamed and trained to perform things and not damage the trainer or not damage anyone in the audience there at the circus. And we stand amazed. Wow, that's an amazing accomplishment to tame that lion. That's the picture of meekness. Also, meekness biblically conveys the idea of a person being willing to submit when God sovereignly puts them in very difficult circumstances in life. When trials come, when persecution assails a believer, the meek Christian doesn't lash out, but like Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile again. I think of a press announcement that was made in Indonesia this week. You may not know about this, but the former governor of Jakarta not only lost his election, he's a Christian, a Chinese Christian, he not only lost his election, he was imprisoned under false charges by the Muslims who hate him because he's a Christian in the largest Muslim country in the world, Indonesia. And he went to prison under false accusations and false charges, and he sits in prison to this day. His trial came and went, and he was convicted and sentenced. And he debated about appealing this. This week he decided and communicated this through his wife that he would not appeal this unjust decision, that he saw that God's doing something bigger and God's calling for him now, going from the highest position as governor of Jakarta to prison, that that's where God has him, and he trusts that the sovereign creator of the universe knows better what's going on than he does, and he's willing to trust God. That's meekness. Saying there's things going on that I wish were not happening, and I'm not pleased with it, but I know that God is sovereign. He is on the throne. Nothing has changed, and I trust him implicitly. And so that is what it means to be meek and to walk in the meekness of wisdom, power under control. You know, Scripture commends Moses as it says it in Numbers 12, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. He was not weak, remember. He stood before the most powerful superpower of the world and charged them with God's command and told them when they disobeyed God's command, here was what was going to happen to them, plague after plague after plague after plague. Moses was not weak, and Pharaoh knew that. But he was meek because he was under control, God's power in him under control. We need to consider the great good and the great evil that our words can do. They have power to uplift and they have power to destroy. One of the places where they are most destructive is in marriage. There was a number of researchers in the subject area of marriage that decided to do a little project over 10 years of studying couples who got married and what their marriage relationship was like, and kind of do interviews every so often and study them over a longitudinal time of 10 years to discover those who survived, that is, their marriages are still going forward after 10 years versus those who divorced under that 10-year thing. And they discovered some amazing things. They said it wasn't measured by the newlyweds' love for one another, how affectionate they were with one another, how much they fight or didn't fight, or what they fought about. In fact, couples who endure, they said, remarkably, didn't look all that different from couples that divorced after a few years or within that 10-year span. So Cliff Notarius and Howard Markham put together this study that they ultimately published in a book called so We Can Work It Out. They discovered this, a very subtle but very telling difference at the beginning of those marriage relationships. Among the couples that would ultimately stay together over that 10-year period of time, 5 out of every 10 comments made about one another were put downs. 5 out of 10, just 5%. Other couples who would later split up within that 10-year, 10 out of every 100 comments were insults. Just a 5% difference, but the gap magnified over the following decade until the couples heading downhill were flinging 5 times as many cruel and invalidating comments at each other as the couples whose marriages stayed together. And they concluded this: hostile put-downs act as cancerous cells that, if unchecked, erode a relationship over time. In the end, the unrelentless, unremitting negativity takes control, and the couple can't get through a week without major blow-ups. So in all of our relationships, whether marriage or any relationship, how we use our words can be for good or for destruction. George Crane, a minister, tells of a wife who came into his office full of hatred towards her husband. I not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even with him. Because before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has hurt me. And kind of take it back, the pastor said, well, here's an ingenious plan. Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait that he possesses. Go out of your way to be kind and considerate and as generous as possible to him. Spare no efforts to please him and to enjoy him. Make him believe you really love him. After you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're getting a divorce. That will really hurt him. And with revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, that's beautiful. Ah, will he ever be surprised? She walked out of his office and did it with enthusiasm. Went home acting as if for 2 months she loved him, showed every concern, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, sharing. And when she didn't return after 2 months, he picked up the phone and gave her a call and said, well, are you ready now to go through with a divorce? Divorce, she exclaimed, never. I discovered I really do love him. Her actions, you see, changed her entire perspective. Motion resulted in emotion. The ability to love is established not so much by a promise as by repeated deeds, words, and acts of love. And so the scripture tells us, my friends, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we often use words in a way that is destructive without a goal of bringing someone to repentance or maturity in Christ. So, Father, we confess and repent of that sin. We ask that you would help us guard our tongues, that we might use them for your glory, honor, and for the blessing of those who are fellow Christians and of those who are lost and without Christ. Help us to use words of sharp rebuke when they are required, with humility, with meekness, and with gentleness, just as your word instructs us. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.